If you'll take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. We're going to be looking together at verses 3 through 8 of this portion of the Word of God. Remember last week, Paul laid down just a general principle about pleasing God, and he's going to unfold what he means by that throughout the rest of the letter. Let's stand together as we read the Word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Thus far, the word of the Lord. And let us seek our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study the scriptures this morning, Lord, we know that your word is the truth, and it's the very means by which we are sanctified. So we pray for your Spirit to be at work in our souls this morning, giving us ears that would hear. And Lord, help us not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Strengthen us as we listen and grow us in grace, for we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we studied the beginning of chapter 4, we started what was called the so what section of this epistle. Grace has been given to you, yes, but now for what purpose? How are we now to live? And we saw that Paul generally says we are to live as a people pursuing the pleasure of God. That is, we aim to please God, because the goal of the Christian life is not to follow Polonius's advice to Hamlet, to thine own self be true. Neither is the goal to chase after pleasure. We've been purchased with Jesus' blood to walk so as to please our Father, and then to do it more and more throughout our Christian life. Well, now Paul is going to take that general principle and press it to us in a particular area, holiness, but even more specifically, the area of sexual purity. And while historically the church has been known to avoid this uncomfortable topic, Paul most assuredly does not. His letters are littered with warnings about aberrant sexual conduct and positive teaching about purity. So it should be no surprise to us that when Paul begins expounding how to please God, he actually starts with sexual purity. Now, while it may seem to you that we live in an overly sexualized age, rampant immorality, easy access to pornography, cultural acceptance of homosexuality, we have a crisis in defining what marriage is, what gender is, plus the media and its movies and music and so forth is centered on sex, as bad as all that is, Thessalonica was worse. Now, I know that's hard for you to believe, but let me set the context for you. In the Greco-Roman world, sexual activity outside of marriage was deemed normal. A marriage was not understood to be a lifelong companionship. Men got married, often from a family arrangement, to have legitimate children and simply a trustworthy guardian for the household. If you wanted companionship, you didn't look to your wife. No, men took mistresses, plural. For pleasure, men frequented harlots and even made use of slaves, male and female. And even the famed teachers in the Roman Empire, men that I'm sure you've heard of, like Cicero and Plutarch, they promoted this aberrant sexual behavior. Plutarch says, "Wives, turn a blind eye to the philandering of your husbands. Don't even talk to them about this." But then there was another factor in these cities, and that is pagan religious practices. Cult prostitution was rampant as it tied to sex acts in both cities like Corinth and Thessalonica. So, when the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God, that meant they had to drop the debauchery of false worship. And for this kind of thing, Christians were harassed. Part of the persecution the Thessalonians are enduring comes from pagans attacking them because they refuse to take part in these sex-laden cultic activities. With such filthy former lives in a culture that is saturated with sex, Paul has to give clear instruction. And as he gives it, we learn how we're to please God. Well, let's think about Paul's instruction by asking three questions. We start with this. What is God's will for us? What is God's will for us? Now, in the evangelical world, we hear a host of questions about God's will. They go something like this. Am I in the will of God? What is God's will for my life? How can I discern God's will in this decision and that decision? And yet I tell you that most of these questions are misguided because they fail to account for two simple facts. Number one, the sovereignty of God. You can't get out of God's will when it's reflected on sovereignly. God is sovereign. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. All things that happen are the will of God. You need to have that perspective. Another mistake. While some questions about God's will, who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I live? They may be somewhat murky issues. On the whole, God's will is not a mystery. God's will is not a mystery. How do you know the will of God? You read in His Word what He requires. That seems so simple. Brethren, it's something that we really don't take account of. You read in God's Word what He requires, and then you know the will of God. Does God want you to marry a Christian? Yes, 1 Corinthians 7. Does God want you to be a part of a faithful church and actually go? Yes, Hebrews chapter 10. Does God want you to work in a place where you can keep the Ten Commandments? Yes, Exodus 20. He cares about the law, Romans 8 as well. So when many Christians scratch their head and wonder, what is God's will for me? Much clarity can be found simply in the Word. Are you reading the Word where God tells you what He requires? And then look at Paul's statement here, which is one of those enlightening declarations about God's will. What is God's will? Verse 3, Paul plainly says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Or we could translate, for this is the will of God, your holiness. Now, this is like a thesis statement for Paul here. It's so important, Paul will use the same Greek word two more times in these verses. Verse 4, he's going to tell you, you have to control your own body in holiness. Same word. Verse 7, he's going to tell you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Again, likewise, he prayed at the end of the previous chapter that the Thessalonians would be blameless in holiness. What's the point? Pretty simple, isn't it? God desires that we be holy. God is pleased when we pursue holiness. Is that your goal in your Christian life? To be as holy as a saved sinner can be. God is pleased with holiness. I'm going to chase after holiness. Now, dear friends, the climate in our day in the evangelical world is such that when you are pressed to holiness, when moral obligations are placed upon the believer, the word legalism always comes up. However, most people who spit out the word legalism need to hear from that great philosopher Inigo Montoya. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Paul is not saying here that we earn His favor with our own holiness. We cannot earn God's favor. That's why we need Jesus. We rest in Jesus alone, and His blood and His righteousness makes us holy. That is, we're declared holy. On the basis not of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. However, as we have thought about the relationship between gospel facts, the indicatives, and gospel commands, the imperatives, we see the same relationship here. God's people are now declared holy in Christ, thus they must be holy for Christ. Do you get that? God's people are declared holy in Christ, and thus they must be holy for Christ. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, the word used here, sanctification or holiness, carries the idea of separation. Think about how Moses used the concept of separation in the law. The defining mark of Israel was holiness. Yahweh said, "Be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy." Israel was a holy nation. They're set apart for God, distinct from the surrounding peoples. And that distinctiveness comes, on the one hand, because they were saved from Egypt, and God gave them the word. And then that distinctiveness is to be lived out by not following the corrupt practices of these surrounding nations. Well, you see what Paul is doing. He is applying that same covenant principle to God's new covenant people. We have been saved, not from Egypt, but from sin and death. We have been redeemed by means of a greater exodus through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're consecrated as those belonging to Jesus. He purchased us, we are His. And as His people, that means we have to live a life of separation. That means that the world doesn't dictate our ethics. Jesus does. The world doesn't tell us what we ought to pursue. Jesus does. We are Jesus' servants. And as those brought into communion with Jesus, we live in view of Jesus. And dear friends, living in view of Jesus means that you have a daily pursuit of death. Remember how Jesus said the entry into the gospel is to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. And Luke 9:23 adds that little important word, daily. We die daily. That is, the old man with his passions and desires are put to death. We're no longer conformed to our former lusts. Instead, we're conformed to Jesus. So we have a lifelong pursuit of killing sin and putting on Christ. And we understand, as we seek to be holy, as we kill sin and cultivate godly character, grace is absolutely essential. You cannot kill sin except by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot imitate Jesus without His help. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. And that's why when our catechism defines sanctification, it starts like this. It's a work of God's free grace. God, the Spirit, is working in you so that you die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Because you haven't been saved, set free from the power of sin, to go back to master sin and satisfy your twisted fleshly desires. You've been saved to live more for Christ. Now, is that the view of Christianity that you have? Do you understand that you are saved unto holiness? Well, are you seeking holiness? How do you seek it? Well, we can think of at least three ways. You seek it by prayer. You seek it by prayer. If God is the one who must work these things in you, then you need to cry out to Him that He would. You need to pray, "Lord, give me the fruit of the Spirit. Make me have more love, joy, peace," and so forth. And that's Paul's model, hasn't it been? As we looked at what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, he prayed that their love would abound. Let us be a people of prayer. Plead that the love of sin would be banished in you. In the second place, hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Attend carefully to the preached word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Pray, attend to the word. And then in a third way, how we can pursue holiness, surround yourself with other people who are pursuing holiness, those who are striving to please God. If you lock arms with lawless people, ungodly friends, word-ignoring family members, lawless co-workers and fellow students, I guarantee you they will drag you away from holy living. Sin is contagious. Have you read the account of Israel in the wilderness and their complaints and how it just seems to take them over like it's some kind of contagious plague? Or the idolatry in the days of the king, same thing. If you have close associations with godless people, holiness may well be forgotten. But Paul is saying holiness has to be a pursuit. And something we often miss when we read this verse is the corporate nature of holiness. Let me translate this verse again for you. For this is the will of God, y'all's sanctification. Y'all's sanctification. Yes, every individual in the church has to pursue holiness, but we're doing this together. We're a band of brothers and sisters taking up arms together in a hostile world. And we together stand firm against the devil. We chase after godly living while we're running side by side. Well, is that what you seek? And of course, you understand the more you distance yourself from close fellowship with the people of God, whether that means you don't come to church very often or you just have a Sunday attendance, but you don't get close to the people of God. The further you move away from closeness to God's people, the more your holiness will be affected. This is a corporate pursuit. Are you after that? Are you after holiness? Many people in our day claim that they want to know what the will of God is until the will of God crosses what they want to do. Do you want to know the will of God? It's pretty simple here. Seek holiness. Fight for holiness. Pray for holiness. That pleases God. That's false thesis. But then in second place, see with me, how do we actually carry out the will of God? Well, Paul now begins to get more specific, telling us what holiness looks like. And it looks like doing three particular things. And he spells out those three things by three that clauses you'll see in the text. First, how do we carry out God's will? How do we pursue holiness? In this way, verse 3, that you abstain, that you avoid contact with, that you keep away from and separate yourselves from sexual immorality. Porneia is the word there. Now, I want you to notice that Paul does not say holiness means to stay away from sex, period. Some in the ancient world were saying that, even in the church. But sex is not dirty in and of itself. Sex is not a filthy practice for only fleshly people. No, it is a gift of intimacy that God has given between a man and his wife. And this physical, emotional, and spiritual bond is reflective of the oneness that we share with Christ himself. So if you ignore God's limits on sex, whereby it's restricted to marriage, that actually will have idolatrous implications. Because our close union in marriage prepares us for a permanently close union with Christ himself. And if you forsake close attachment to Jesus, well, the Bible has a word for that. It's called spiritual harlotry or spiritual adultery. In like manner, we must make sure that the one flesh relationship is our focus. That is, we don't abandon it with the pursuit of porneia. Now, that word porneia, translated sexual immorality, that sounds familiar to us because it's the root from which we get pornography. Only you need to understand the Greek word is much broader than that Paul's using here. It refers to every kind of sexual misconduct. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest, cultic prostitution, and so on. This is God's absolute standard that you abstain from any and all aberrant sexual practices. And then, of course, we know Jesus presses this even further. It's not just about your outward practice, is it? It's about your heart. Because it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but it's what's in the heart and then comes out. And Jesus says porneia actually comes out of the heart. How scary that is. Jesus is talking to his disciples when he says that. In your flesh is porneia, and it wants to attack you from within. Not to mention the world and the devil coming against you. Do you see how important this is? That you abstain from fleshly lust, because what are these fleshly lusts doing? They are waging war against your soul. And warfare language is really important that you grasp. Sin is not your friend. It wants to kill you. It's after your death. That's what's going on. So what do you have to do to fight against it? Well, do not watch what stirs sexual immorality in you. Don't dwell on porneia-laden thoughts. Get away from it. Avoid it like the plague. Because porneia, in all of its various sexual deviations, it might bring you a moment of pleasure, but it will drown your soul in destruction. Paul says elsewhere, Ephesians 5, that the sexually immoral person who is an idolater, that person will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Do you understand the stakes here? Satisfy your flesh, no heavenly future. Pursue your bodily gratification, no glory with Jesus. You must kill this sin. You have to fight tooth and nail to do so. What is God's will for you to do specifically, Paul's saying? Abstain from sexual immorality. But then, he has another clause. What does holiness look like? How is it we carry out the will of God? Well, in this way, verse 4, that each one of you, and notice how specific he's getting, each single person in the congregation, you know how to control his own body, or possess his own vessel, some translations say, in holiness and honor. Now, there's some debate here about what Paul actually means by knowing how to literally possess his own vessel. Because vessel can be used figuratively to talk about your wife. 1 Peter 3, you remember the weaker vessel? By the way, ladies, that's not a derogatory term, because if there's a weaker vessel, then there's also a stronger vessel. We're both vessels. So don't be disheartened by being called a vessel. All right? Is he talking about your wife, or is he talking about yourself? Control your own vessel, yourself. Well, it could be that what Paul is saying here is what men need to do in the face of sexual immorality is get a wife. That would be pretty similar to 1 Corinthians 7. Better to get married than to burn, right? And that's good counsel. But I think that's not what Paul's saying right here. Because notice he says, each one of you is to know how to do something. That would mean what he's saying is not each one of you should get a wife, but each one of you should know how to get a wife. Now, it might be that some of you need some instruction about how to get a wife. But in this cultural context, most marriages were arranged. So that kind of talking really wouldn't make sense. Plus, Paul was not just speaking to the guys. He's addressing the whole church, men and women, about avoiding sexual immorality. So to better understand what Paul is saying, it's this. Each person needs to know how to control his, and that's the generic him, his or her own body. Contrary to what the world says, if it feels good, do it. Paul is saying, do not be controlled by your sexual passions. Your concern in life should not be getting your sensual pleasures gratified. Your concern should be about being loyal to Jesus. You've been saved to live for Jesus. So conduct yourself in holiness and honor. Now, of course, honorable living or holy living doesn't mean that you seek celibacy like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The marriage bed itself is honorable, according to Hebrews 13. Sex within marriage is not only permissible, it's actually commanded. And in a godly marriage, love, others-centered pursuits prevail. But porneia is the opposite of love. And to see this most tellingly, you have to look at the Galatians 5 model, where Paul tells you about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Agape. Selfless pursuits. What's the first deed of the flesh? Porneia. Self-centered pursuits. What are you going to be about? Living for God and others, or living for yourself? And then Paul spells it out further. He says, as you exercise self-control, make sure you do not behave in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, it's interesting here that Paul is talking to the Gentiles and he tells them to stop acting like Gentiles. Don't you find that strange? But you understand, the Gentiles who are saved, who are in Christ, have a new identity. They're not Gentiles anymore. They're part of God's covenant people. They're the spiritual Israel. And the rest of the Gentiles around them are godless. Well, these godless people out there are being ruled by their lusts. They have bodily urges bossing them around so that sin actually dominates them. Such people are driven by the flesh and they don't know God, because if you live by the flesh, you cannot please God. The fleshly person aims to please self, even though we all know that pleasing self never really works. Gripped by the force of sin, the wicked are trapped on a hamster wheel of diminishing returns. And they sing while they run, "I can't get no satisfaction," with the Rolling Stones, right? Nothing satisfies, ever. So they have to go back and hit the drug again and again and again and again, and it never brings satisfaction. Well, Paul is telling God's people, don't behave like that. Now, of course, the only way we can be free of the hamster wheel is if Christ gets us off of it. But once you've been redeemed, don't go back to bodily lusts. Exercise self-control. Fight the flesh. Master your cravings. And to do that, you have to have the Holy Spirit who will enable you to resist. Are you resisting? That's what Paul is saying. And then in a third way, how do we carry out the will of God, particularly in sexual matters? Well, Paul says we do it like this, verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. The word transgress is the idea of overstepping a boundary, kind of the line in the sand. So Paul is saying to us, it pleases God that we don't cross the line that he has set for our sexual conduct. The Lord has established boundaries for our good, and we have to submit to those boundaries. The culture may say, you decide for yourself who you're going to be, what your gender is. You just pick one. You do whatever makes you happy, whatever, you know, stirs your fancy. But do you see that attitude is utter rebellion? You're not the maker of you. God dictates how we must live. God sets the boundaries. Well, are you following God's boundaries? Are you listening to his standards? Are you stopping where he says stop? That's God's will for you. Stop where he says stop. Further, holiness is seen when none of us wrong, or better, defraud or take advantage of his brother in this matter. That is, in the area of sexual conduct. And the idea of wrong or defrauding is to use deceitful tactics to get what you want. And in essence, it means taking what doesn't belong to you. In marriage, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 7 that the bodies of husbands and wives actually belong to one another. But outside of that marriage relationship, this belonging doesn't exist. So if you commit sexual immorality, you're taking what doesn't belong to you. And in so doing, you're defrauding others. If you commit adultery, you're stealing someone's spouse. If you engage in premarital sex, you're taking from a future spouse. If you dive into pornography, you're defrauding yourself. And you're robbing yourself of intimacy in various relationships. So our culture is telling us this issue of sexuality is a completely private matter. Paul's saying, that's baloney. Sexual sin has massive ramifications in the people of God, in every relationship that you have. Any of you who are from a divorce household, you know this is true. And of course, all you have to do is look back to the story of David and Bathsheba and see the massive familial and national implications of sexual sin. What's the point? It's really simple. If you would be holy, if you would please Christ in every way, don't cross his boundaries and hurt your brother or sister. Don't ignore the limits God has given. Abstain from these fleshly lusts, this sexual immorality. Pursue purity for Jesus' sake. But then finally, see with me, why pursue God's will? Why should I do what God says? I want you to notice how Paul closes the section, giving us three motivations to strive for holiness in sexual matters. Number one, because of future judgment. Because of future judgment. Look at verse 6. He tells us, why should I pursue God's will? Because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now, a foundational principle of biblical justice is this. God says, vengeance is mine. That was first uttered in Deuteronomy, when we know God is going to be the defender of his people. In the face of injustice, God will fight for us. And one of the titles of God from Psalm 94 is God of Vengeance. He's the Avenger. Only here, notice who is called the Avenger. What title is used? It's Lord. You should pay attention to those change in titles, because the title Lord is of Jesus himself. And that makes sense, doesn't it? The Father has given all judgment to the Son. So when the last day comes, who's going to punish the wicked with eternal destruction? It will be Jesus himself. So Paul is saying to you, if you cast off the will of God in all these matters, these three areas of explain holy living, then you will face the ire of Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes in our culture, a dad, when aiming to send a message to a young man about what he better not do with his daughter, will meet that young man at the door with his gun. I remember tellingly when I went to my first prom, how the young lady's father met me with his pearl handle 38 and was cleaning it. I think there's even a country song about the concept. Well, let me give you, men, a more powerful picture. Christ himself, who has eyes of flaming fire, whose face is like the burning of the sun in its full strength, and who has a sword coming out of his mouth, he is ready to crush you if you pursue sexual immorality. A dad with a gun might scare you. King Jesus coming to tread the winepress of his father's wrath, that should scare you more. And dear friends, if you would resist fornication, adultery, pornography, any kind of sexual morality, you have got to put your eyes on the Son of Man coming to crush the wicked. Because if you live by the flesh, if that's your bent and your pursuit, you will be destroyed. Of course, as frightening as the image is, it does beg a question. What will happen to those people who have committed sexual immorality already? What will happen to those who stumble here? Will all violators die a fiery death? Well, let's remember what Paul had to say to the church at Corinth when he says, "You were adulterers. You were homosexuals. You've turned to Jesus. You are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have turned from your sexual sin to Jesus in repentance of faith, the wonder of the gospel is this: Christ took the vengeance that you deserve. The sword of justice was plunged into his breast as he took the curse for you. Jesus takes the blow for your guilt. And at the last judgment, you therefore will not reap wrath because Jesus has borne it in your place. He saves you from the wrath to come. Should not that give you all the more reason to live for Christ? What mercy! What stupendous grace! Sinners are spared because the Son was spared not. And in view of that mercy, Paul reminds you of a second reason to follow God's will. Verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Why did God elect you? Ephesians 1. That you would be holy and blameless before him. Why did God call you out of darkness? Ephesians 5. That you would walk in his light. Why did Christ spill his blood for you? 1 Peter 2. That you might die to sin and live unto righteousness. By Jesus' wounds you have been healed. So why would you go back to the gangrene of sin? Why not walk into freedom that has been purchased for you? And that freedom is found in holiness. Now, I know the devil tells you holiness is no fun. Holiness impedes your happiness. He's been working on that argument and cultivating it since the garden. But it's a lie. Sin has nothing to do for you but bring you death. Don't follow it. God has given you life in the gospel. Pursue holiness. And then a third motivation. Verse 8. "Therefore, whoever disregards this," namely this instruction about sexual morality, "disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Paul is telling the church, do you understand who you are? You're the very dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. How can you live an unholy life when the Holy One makes your being his own temple. Shall you count the gift of the Spirit as nothing? Shall you reject the one who brings you the benefits of Jesus and enables you to pray, Abba, Father, and stamps your soul for eternity as this one belongs to God? Oh, you must not spurn this new covenant gift, the Holy Spirit. You must carry out God's decrees. And of course, the implication here is if you disregard God, you don't really have the Spirit at all. If you disregard God, you don't have the Spirit at all. So one final time, the apostle is saying a life of sexual immorality is a refusal of life itself, because the mindset on the flesh is death, but a mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Brethren, what's it going to be for us? Death and judgment, or pursuing holiness, pleasing God, and enjoying the benefits of His nearness? That is so much, so much better. May we be those who understand God's will is our sanctification. We put away sexual immorality, that we control ourselves, that we don't defraud anybody, that we keep our eyes on final judgment, and that we pursue holiness because we've been bought for that purpose. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us very clear teaching about how to live for you, O Lord, because we are natively foolish and we don't know, spiritually speaking, our right hand from our left. But you are the God who instructs us. You teach, you rebuke, you correct us, and you train us in righteousness. So take this word, O Lord, seal it to our very being, and help us to fight against the sin within and the sin without. And would you help us to do this together as a church? O Lord, give us corporate holiness, for we pray it in the name of Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.